What if I told you that only about 10% of our culture does something effectively? What do you think it would be? Whatever it is, you probably would assume it's probably a very challenging activity, a challenging task that only the best of the best can really do. Is it an athletic feat that only the top athletes can do? Is it a musical number that is almost impossible to master? Is it some mental equation that only the elites can solve? Well, researchers have concluded that only about 10% of people do this well, and that thing is effective listening. Does that surprise you? It may or may not, depending on who you are, where you work, who you interact with on a daily basis. But listening has been identified by researchers and psychologists as something that is lacking in our world today. As we continue in our series on the book of James called Faith That Works, we come to a very popular and a very well-known Bible verse that many have either memorized as a child or parents you have used with your children to teach them lessons or pastors have preached on. And despite its popularity, I believe it's often or is one of the more relevant passages for us today, and I think is one of the more challenging ones for American Christians today. Now, just to recap, the book of James is written to a dispersed group of followers of Jesus who are going through some intense trials. And James encourages them to count these trials as joy because they know that through them they will become more and more mature. And when these followers of Jesus have that eternal perspective that one day they'll receive the crown of life because of their faith in Jesus Christ, they can endure trials faithfully. But in the midst of trials, James reminds them and warns them to not fall into sin. The devil knows that when we go through trials, which God allows for us to grow and become more mature, Satan likes to get in the midst of that, to twist those things and to convince us to go into sin. But James tells us that God does not lead us into temptation. He does not lead us into sin. He gives us the ability to walk through trials so we can grow and be more mature and grow closer to him. And it's God's plan for that to happen. James tells his audience to not blame God for their sin because that's a personal problem for us. Our sin is a personal problem. It's not God's problem for sin in our lives. But to know that every good and perfect gift comes from God and of his own will, in verse 18, that God brought us forth by the word of truth. That God isn't leading us into sin, but he gave us the life that we have through Jesus Christ. And through the word of God, we have all that we need to live a life of godliness. And James then transitions to our passage today, to this famous text that I believe has two main meanings. Looking at the context, I believe James is writing these two verses in relation to our discourse with others as well as our discourse and relationship with God. So with that in mind, let's take a look and read that passage again, chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. James says, "Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God." Now this morning, I want to make a few observations about what James is saying here on both of those fronts, in relationship with others, and then at the end of our time, in relationship with God. But before we dive in, I think these two verses, kind of in the paragraph of the next 8 to 10 verses of the book of James, I think are some of the most relevant, and I think maybe some of the most challenging verses for the Western American church today. And I think we'll see that as we continue in our series in the book of James. So I just want to warn you that James just cuts to the chase. He doesn't mince words here. And I really believe it's for our benefit as we look into that. So the first observation from our passage this morning is that sequence matters. Sequence matters. If you notice how James lays out the sequence, there's a very clear progression he gives. Quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger, in that order. There's a cliche that I'm sure many of you have heard before or have used before, that God has given us 2 ears and 1 mouth for a reason. We should listen twice as much as we speak. Sound familiar to anybody? I see some nods out there. Now, we know that in every cliche, though it may sound old and we've heard a bunch of times, there are truths in cliches. So why does James give this sequence here in James chapter 1 as it relates to interacting with others as followers of Jesus? Well, the first reason, I think, is because we love to reverse the order of this, don't we? We love to reverse the order. It's kind of our primary mode of operating. Now, if you're here and you look at this and you say, well, I don't have a bad temper. So, you know, being slow to anger is kind of easy. I'm pretty easygoing. I'm really upbeat. I always look at the sunny side of things. I never raise my voice. Just hold tight with me, because James includes all of us in this. Because the anger that James is talking about here is a temper, is that noticeable anger, but it doesn't stop there. The word that James uses here refers to an inner resentment that simmers and churns inside of you. Nobody may see it. Nobody may know about it. And maybe it's been there for years. Maybe it's been festering inside of you. And this word that James uses for anger also has this kind of medical word picture for a swollen wound that keeps growing and growing until it eventually bursts. So even if you don't have the outwardly noticeable temper that's easy to spot, I think all of us can read this verse and find places where we've had that simmering resentment towards someone or something that festers inside of us. The kind of anger enters our hearts, and instead of us discharging it right away, oftentimes we can keep feeding it with made-up thoughts of further resentment or excuses to be angry. Isn't it amazing how we can keep kindling the fire of resentment even when there's nothing to be angry about? It's amazing how much energy we use to make up reasons to be resentful or angry or frustrated when we don't need to be. And this, of course, has been a problem for humanity since essentially the fall of Adam and Eve. And one thing that makes this passage so relevant is a creation that is fairly recent, that I believe has magnified the anger that happens in our culture, and that is the advent of social media. Now, there may not be one creation that humanity has done or made more to entice and celebrate anger more than social media. In fact, researchers have studied the impacts of social media on mental health, including anger. In 2021, there was a paper published out of Yale University, and they looked at 12.7 million tweets from 7,331 Twitter users, and they observed these tweets over the course of a few different controversial current events that happened. They weren't connected events, but they were just kind of controversial, polarizing events that happened. And as these events happened, these researchers would monitor these Twitter users and how they would tweet and what would happen. And as they studied these tweets with a sophisticated software, they observed that anger grew in individuals as time went on. They would start out tweeting not very angry. It was kind of normal. But as time went on, they would get more and more and more angry. The author of this study, William Brady, noted after the study was concluded that, quote, "This is the first evidence that some people learn to express more outrage over time because they were rewarded by the basic design of social media." The different pillars of social media have been designed with algorithms and structures to prod users to see things that may make them feel a certain way, and also encourage people to share more of their feelings because you can get instant positive feedback. If you share an angry post on Facebook or tweet something angry or share something on Instagram, you get instant feedback. You get likes or retweets. Now, this isn't a call for everyone just to stop social media. This is not one of those sermons where I'm just going to say we're just going to mass exodus from social media. But this is something that I want us to be aware of as followers of Jesus. As we talk about God's word, how do we apply it to our Monday morning? I think this is an incredible way to do this. Some of the core pillars of social media invites the reversal of James 1:19, invites anger, and encourages speaking without listening. And we as followers of Jesus who live in this world, who use social media, who interact with the culture, it's not that we have to just completely stop doing all those things, but we must be aware of how we're interacting. Not only on social media, but also in this culture that exceedingly leads with speaking and rarely listens. What would happen? What would happen if Christians interacted on all platforms, with all people, with a humble listening attitude while still holding to biblical truth? Or to put it more succinctly, what if Christians interacted with our world more like Jesus? If you read through the Gospels and you were to assess how Jesus interacted with others, you would see that Jesus personified James 1:19, personified it. Have you ever noticed how many questions Jesus asked of people? This week, as I was preparing for this sermon, I did a really quick kind of 30,000-foot survey through the Gospels. And you can see the way that Jesus interacted with people and how he used listening and questions to interact with others. For example, John chapter 5, in the pool of Bethesda with the paralyzed man, Jesus approaches the pool, and verse 6 tells us that Jesus knew that this man had been there for many years, not able to get into the pool. And yet, his first words to him were, "Do you want to be healed?" Sounds like an obvious question, maybe unnecessary. Of course he wants to be healed. He's paralyzed. He's been there for 30 years. But the question Jesus asked forced that man to address his need. It revealed something in that man that he needed help. He needed Jesus. Or Mark 10, 46 through 52, with the blind man Bartimaeus. Jesus is passing through Jericho with crowds of people, and Bartimaeus hears that Jesus is there, and he cries out for Son of David to have mercy on him. Eventually, Jesus says, "Bring this man to me." And as the people help up this blind man, and as he staggers over to Jesus, the first thing that Jesus asks him is, "What do you want me to do for you?" Again, it's almost painfully obvious. Jesus, he's blind. I mean, could you see him walking over there? What do you want me to do for you? But Jesus wanted to hear the need of Bartimaeus. He wanted to get deeper than what he could see on the surface. And Bartimaeus' first words were, "Rabbi, let me recover my sight." You see the heart of that man, the need that he has for healing. And Jesus healed him, and then Bartimaeus followed him. He had the inner healing. Jesus encountered two blind men in Matthew chapter 9. When he entered the house of these men crying out for mercy, he asked a deeper question, a heart question, that got to the core of the matter. And he said, "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" He didn't prescribe their heart posture or just heal them and moved on. He did that sometimes. But in this instant, he wanted their hearts to be engaged and changed. And they were. You also notice that Jesus used questions to teach lessons to people, even people who weren't even willing to listen to him. When the scribes were trying to trap Jesus in his words, and they asked him if they should pay taxes to Caesar or not, Jesus didn't fly off the handle. He didn't give them a diatribe on the government and taxation and all those things. He just asked a simple question. Whose name is inscripted on the coin they were holding? And he allowed them to answer that. Jesus was the master at using questions as teaching opportunities to open people up, even his greatest enemies. And the point for us is this: Jesus always made time to listen and ask questions of people who liked him and even people who didn't like him. And I wonder what would happen if his followers did the same. You know, there's something about listening and asking questions that ministers to a need that I think hasn't been met by many people in many years in our culture. And if you don't believe me, just walk into a hardware store, walk into a grocery store, and just ask a few questions about somebody's life. Just ask a few questions. Doesn't have to be deep, doesn't have to be prodding, and you will be amazed at how quickly they will open up to you. They'll be amazed at how their demeanor changes because people don't listen effectively anymore. I could try to elaborate further, but the spiritual formation author Henry Nouwen does a much better job. This is what he says about listening for the Christian. He says, to listen is very hard because it asks of us so much interior stability that we no longer need to prove ourselves by speeches, arguments, statements, or declarations. True listeners no longer have an inner need to make their presence known. They are free to receive, to welcome, to accept. Listening is much more than allowing another to talk while waiting for a chance to respond. Listening is paying full attention to others and welcoming them into our very beings. The beauty of listening is that those who are listened to start feeling accepted, start taking their words more seriously and discovering their true selves. Listening is a form of spiritual hospitality by which you invite strangers to become friends, to get to know their inner selves more fully, and even to dare to be silent with you. Isn't that a beautiful picture? Spiritual hospitality. What if each Christian in America sought to be spiritually hospitable through listening? Can you imagine the impact that would have on social media platforms, in our schools, in our workplaces? Can you imagine the impact that would have if each follower of Jesus decided that they wanted to truly listen to somebody? I think it would be a huge impact. But as Nouwen states, listening is much more difficult than it seems. And the sequence of being quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to anger has been and will always be a challenge this side of heaven. Which leads to the second observation from our text this morning, and that is humility is essential. Sequence matters and humility is essential. Like any part of the Christian life, without God in the mix, we are woefully incapable of living lives that are pleasing to God. The question comes up, why did James address this in the letter? Because as we know, a letter is a response to hearing something. So why did James address this? Well, it's because it wasn't happening in his context. People weren't being quick to listen. They were being quick to speak and quick to anger. This isn't a command out of left field only for a select few, but one that convicts every single human being because we've all struggled with this at one point or another outside of Jesus. The reality is that we need help. We need help to be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to anger. And James says later in the letter that nobody can tame the tongue. Nobody can tame their words. That is a restless evil full of deadly poison. And you know what? I don't think we need to take James's word for it because I think we understand what that means. We've all been there. You say something and you stop and you realize, why did I say that? Now, one point of clarification for this passage that I think is essential. There are no excuses or exemptions baked into these verses from James. Notice he says that every person needs to be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. And here's the point that I want to make abundantly clear this morning. your temperament or experiences are not an excuse to be content with not being a good listener or an angry person. It's not an excuse. We all grow up in different environments. We all grow up in different backgrounds, in different homes. And maybe you grew up in a home where listening didn't happen very often. And maybe you grew up in a home where anger was kind of the flavor of the day in your home. And this undoubtedly rubs off on children. And maybe that's why you struggle with listening. Maybe that's why you struggle with anger. And there's grace in that. And the point of this passage is that we don't have to be perfect at this because we're never going to be perfect at it. But the heart behind the passage is a positive trajectory, a humble heart that says, God, I want to be better at this. Give me a heart that listens quicker, a heart that speaks slower, a heart that is in tune with what you want for me. But it has to be stated when we talk about this passage that it's not a temperament thing. This is not a personality statement. When James says that every person must do this, that includes the overly opinionated and the wallflowers among us. It includes the people whose professions make them masters of oratory and people who say less than 100 words at their job. If you are a follower of Jesus, the excuse, "That's just who I am," isn't going to cut it. It's not going to cut it. The excuse, I'm a lawyer, or I'm a journalist, or I'm a doctor, so I can't not have the last word in an argument with my spouse. It's not going to cut it. There's no fine print, there's no footnote in here about personality. We all need God's help to faithfully live out this command. And for some people, this may be more of an uphill trek than others. Some people, this may come a little easier, but we all need help. But James, the heart behind this passage is the positive trajectory, asking God, give me a heart that allows me to do this. It's the kind of attitude that Paul speaks of in Philippians 2, when he says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. And Paul goes on to describe this mindset that we are to have towards one another. And the mindset and the lifestyle was that of Christ, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. But he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, by being found in the form of man and being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And though Jesus had every right to demand things and to live above everyone else, he willingly chose to be born as a baby from a teenage girl and live among humanity. Christ interacted with the most powerful people on earth and the lowest people on the totem pole the exact same way, with the same loving humility, never expecting to be served, but to serve. And if living this way was good enough for our Savior, who are we to live in pride and pretense? Again, we'll never be perfect. But we must ask God daily for the heart posture to put others before ourselves and to interact with all people the way that Christ did. Because in the context we're in the book of James, James is talking about us maturing through trials. He's talking about Christians who are mature in their faith. And so it can be concluded from these two verses that the mature Christian is a person who is always moving toward being humble and loving in their interactions. There's a lot of immature Christians out there who care more about themselves than hearing what other people have to say. So here are some questions that may help you self-diagnose whether you have this James 1:19 sequence in the right order or not. Now, this isn't exhaustive. I'm not a psychologist, so don't take this to the bank as something like that, but it's questions that I asked myself this week as I was writing this sermon. Questions to help us understand, is my heart in the place that God can use it? Do you more often than not want to have the last word on a topic? When you get in a conversation, do you always have to have the last word, no matter what? Are you more concerned about being right, more so than the relationship with the person you're talking with? Are you more concerned about winning the argument? You want that person to see how smart you are, how accomplished you are, that supersedes the heart of the person you're talking to. Even if you disagree, you can still disagree with somebody and they can see how much you care for them. When you have conversations with others, what percentage of your conversations are you talking versus asking questions? Now again, these questions aren't exhaustive, but they're questions that we can continually ask ourselves as we ask God to do a work in our hearts, because we can't do this alone. There's power in our words. There's power in our actions, good and bad, which leads to the last observation from this human side of James 1:19, and that's the power of anger in the Christian witness. After James gives his command to be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger, he gives his reason in verse 20. He says, "For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God." Now, notice that James says the anger of man. Man's anger. Humanity's anger. God gets angry. In Mark chapter 3, we read that Jesus was angry with the Pharisees whose hearts were hard and didn't care for the oppressed. God is angry over sin. He's angry over injustices and oppression. But the difference is that our anger as fallen human beings is almost always, if not always, at some level, selfish. If you peel back the layers when you're angry, chances are there's something in there that makes you angry because it impacts you. Silly example is when I'm driving. I know nobody ever gets angry in the driving, so I know I'm the only person that struggles with this. But when you drive and the traffic's backed up and there's that beautiful thing called the zipper merge, and I'm driving, I'm in the left lane, and I'm just waiting my turn, and somebody decides to get in front of me right before the lane closes, I sometimes get really mad. I should be praying for them, and I'm not. Why? Why does this happen? Is it because they broke some moral code in the sacred text somewhere that they shouldn't do that? No. It's ultimately because I had to slow down, and I was, in my mind, inconvenienced because I had to slow down. And I'm competitive. But all comes down to, and that's a silly example. There are much deeper ones than that. But I think if we're honest with ourselves, if we're frustrated with our spouse or kids or coworkers, if we peel back the layers, I think we'll find that more often than not, our anger doesn't come from this place of righteous indignation. I think a lot of times our anger comes from selfishness. Now, anger is unavoidable, which is why James says, be slow to anger. He understands, we're human beings. We have this wide range of emotions, but just because anger is inescapable does not give Christians license to be angry, because James tells us that anger doesn't produce a life that's pleasing to God. That's what he means, righteousness of God. I know we think of righteousness of God, and you can think of the book of Romans talking about salvation. What James is talking about here is the anger of man does not produce a life that is pleasing to God. It's not our job. It's not our job. God got this. He doesn't need our anger. So if you want to please God today, one way you can do that is to watch your anger. Watch how you interact with other Christians and with the world, on social media, in person, at the workplace, at home, at US Bank Stadium when the Vikings are playing, and everywhere else. Our selfish anger can have huge consequences. And unfortunately, we know that very well because we've been the ones who have dished that out and we've been the recipients of it. Jesus told us disciples in John 13, 35, that the world will know we are his followers by our anger. Okay, I'm glad you're listening. The world will know that we are his followers by our love. By our love, not by our anger. Even if we feel like it's of the righteous variety, the world will know we are followers of Jesus by our love. There are things we can be justifiably angry about. Things like abuse in our world, injustices and sin that breaks homes and society. Our hearts can break with God's heart when we see things that are broken in this world. But as followers of Jesus, in the culture we live in, we have to be aware of how we conduct ourselves. And for us to know that our anger isn't going to achieve a life that's pleasing to God. So to sum up, James 1, 19 through 20. What if Christians, just imagine with me, what if Christians were the best listeners to all people, regardless of their backgrounds and viewpoints? What if Christians spoke the truth in a loving and controlled and calm way that communicated their love for the person and their heart? What if Christians were known for their gospel-saturated, Bible-based love instead of their anger? What if? Can you imagine that? The good news is that all of us here, we can help be a solution to that. So tomorrow, we go to work, go to the grocery store, interacting with your kids, using the zipper merge. We can apply this. We can be intentional. As we close today, I want to touch briefly on what the other meaning James seems to have in mind here. So far, we've been talking about walking through trials and resisting temptation. And verse 18, James talks about the word of God that God has brought forth in us. And then James 21, verse 21, he talks about the implanted word and then gets into hearing and doing the word. So here I believe that in addition to this passage being about interacting with others, I also believe that James uses these three things. Being quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger to apply to our relationship with God. So when you're going through a trial that's really weighing you down, you feel like you've been walking in this desert for a long time, and you don't know how much further you can go, is your first response to go to God, to ask him, God, what are you teaching me here? What can I learn? How can I grow closer to you? When you're facing a temptation that has you at your wit's end, you just want to be rid of this, do you go to God first for help? Or do you go to your spouse, your kids, your pastor, your counselor, Google searches, books, sermons and podcasts and friends and everyone else before you go to God? Are you quick to listen? Are we quick to ask God, God, I need your help? And then are we slow to speak when God answers? And if it's something we don't like, are we slow to anger? When you read God's word, when I read God's word, do we read it and ask ourselves what it really means? Not what we think it should mean, not what random guy in the blog says it means. Do we open up God's word and say, what does this mean? Whether I like it or not. Are we quick to listen to the Holy Spirit? Are we slow to speak in prescribing what we think is the meaning? And even if we don't like it, are we slow to anger? And when we pray, do we begin our times of prayer in a posture of listening? I mean, we are talking to the creator of the universe. You know that, right? I forget that a lot. And yet, how many times do I start my prayers with what I think God should do, my agenda for him for the day, as it were? Here's the things I would like you to do. Here's the things I need your help on. I would really appreciate it if you could do that. Instead of just saying, God, what do you have for me today? How can you grow me closer to you? Even if that means a challenging trial, I want it because you are good and you're perfect. And I think the more we do that, the more that will spill over into our relationship with others. The better we are at being quick to listen to the Holy Spirit in our lives, the better we will be to be quick to listen to others. I think these play into each other really well. And my prayer is that Trinity Church would be a beacon of this. That we would interact with others in this way. Being humble, being listening. Even if we disagree. And my prayer is that we'd be a church that does the same with our relationship to God. That we continually have him at the head leading us to where he wants us to go. And not just where we want to go. Let's pray.